Now we're going to look at the basics, the foundation on which it's all based. And we start with this foundation, which is God's commitment to us. Now this is very important because we're going to talk a lot about our commitment to Him and our commitment to one another and our commitment to the evangelism of the world and so on. But we must start with the most fundamental and the most important commitment, that is God's commitment to us. And it's here we start with a very fundamental teaching on God's nature. How is God described in 1 John 4:8 and 4:16? Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And that's the foundation of all our commitment. Our commitment pales not into insignificance, but into being very, very small when we compare it with the commitment of God, because God is love. It isn't just he's loving. It doesn't say God is judgment or God is wrath. It says God is love. That is the primary thing. Obviously, his love is not sloppy sentiment. It can be firm, yes, but it's always love. And that's the fundamental thing about God. And that underlies everything, underlies the gospel, underlies the church, underlies our evangelism, underlies our commitment to God. I'm always really helped by that passage from Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord says to Israel, his ancient people, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And if you analyse what is said there, it's saying God loves you because he loves you. That's actually what it's saying. It sounds almost unnecessary, doesn't it, really? But it's very profound. God loves you because he loves you. And I want to say to each one of you, whether you're here tonight, or watching the tape, or listening to the audio tape, that God doesn't love you because you're lovable. Now, you may be lovable. I don't know whether you are or not. You may be lovable. But God doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you because he's love. Do you see the tremendous difference between those two? You see, if none of us is lovable all the time, and so if God were to love us when we're lovable, he'd spend a lot of time not loving us, wouldn't he? That's an unreliable foundation. But God loves us because he's love. And since he's always love, always consistently love, always infinitely, perfectly loving, we know we are always infinitely perfectly loved. And that comes out of that statement way back in the book of Deuteronomy, how important the Old Testament is. It's a great pity when modern Christians know more about the New Testament than they do about the Old. We need to know about both. It's God's nature to love. And so even before creation took place, God was not one person. The doctrine of the Trinity says that he is three persons and one God. In other words, it's almost as if he were a family. There were three persons bound together in love before there was anybody else to love. And it's natural when you think about it, if God is love, then to put it in a very, very simple way, he must have always had someone to love. And so there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, bound together in love, loving one another. And how is God's love described? Wonderful verse in Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" So God's love is everlasting. There was never a time when God didn't love you. He's outside of time, you see, so he knew you before ever you were dreamt of. And infinitely before that anyway. There's never been a time when God didn't love you. I wonder if you really believe that. I wonder if you really believe that God loves you. And he is your father, a perfect father. Maybe one or two of you didn't have a very good earthly father, or don't have a very good earthly father. where you have a perfect Heavenly Father. I wonder if you believe that. If not, why not speak to the leader of your course group and see if you can't get some prayer and some help about that, so that you really believe it in your heart as well as in your head. But there are two sides to God's nature. And Romans 11:22 brings those two together. Consider therefore, says Paul, the kindness and sternness of God. And we need to bear that in mind. God isn't loving and stern, as if sternness were something different from love. But God in his love will be stern with us. Every good parent knows that if you love your child, sometimes you've got to be stern with them. And so God's love has that wonderful balance of kindness and sternness. And that sternness isn't very popular today. The idea of the kindness of God is very popular today. But the sternness of God isn't popular today. And we need to bear both in mind. If we're to understand the gospel, we must understand the sternness of God. The Bible uses other words. In fact, in Romans 1:18, it uses the word wrath. Can be misunderstood, that word, but it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, by wrath, it doesn't mean a bad temper. It doesn't mean venting your spleen on somebody. This is talking about a holy reaction against sin. God is perfect. And God can no more tolerate sin in his presence than light can tolerate darkness in the same point in space. It's just impossible. So that's what it means by wrath. It's a rejection of the darkness of sin. It's not a bad temper or selfish anger such as we might sometimes fall into. So you see, there is a dilemma in God, isn't there? On the one hand, he is absolutely kind. He is absolutely loving. He wants to welcome everybody to himself. He wants to call everybody. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish. On the other hand, we hear of his sternness, his wrath, actually still part of his love. And his wrath, his holy reaction against sin, his utter rejection of sin. As light drives out darkness, so God's holiness drives out sin. And if sinners don't get rid of their sin, sadly, they too are driven out by the wrath of God. I'm putting that very simply, perhaps a little bit crudely, but nevertheless, I think you need to understand the dilemma in the person of God. And this is why God sent his Son into the world. You see, he needed to satisfy in one event both his kindness and his sternness, his love and his wrath. He wanted to save humanity, of course, always. But he had to deal with the punishment of human sin and the penalty of human sin. And therefore he himself came into the world. He was the only one who could have done it. He became a man in order to die. As God, he couldn't die. When God became man, he could die. And he died that death as a penalty in order to satisfy both his love and his justice, his love and his wrath, his kindness and his sternness in the one great act of the cross of Calvary. And so we see in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, by tree he meant cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So Jesus bore our sins on the cross. It was God become man bearing our sins. The judge paying the penalty. The judge carrying the can for us sinners. What a wonderful God we have, don't we? How loving he is, how kind he is. How infinitely merciful he is. When we have blown it, when we have done everything wrong, so to speak, then he steps in and he puts things right at his own cost. And you see in Matthew 27:46 what Jesus experienced on the cross. The nails were bad enough. And you imagine them through his hands or his wrist, his feet, the thorns on his brow, etc., the mocking and the rejection. Terrible though that was, it wasn't the worst thing. But Matthew reminds us about the ninth hour. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? There's no answer given in the Bible. But the answer is clearly implied. It's because of people like me. because of people like you. It's because of us sinners. That's why God forsook him. And this is not a logical statement, but it's the only way I can say it. For the first time in all eternity, God the Father and God the Son, there was a barrier between them. Now, please don't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean that God the Father had fallen out with God the Son. I'm sure he loved him more at that moment. Perhaps this is not very theological, but certainly he loved him infinitely at that moment, just like any other time. And there was no way that they had fallen out. And we mustn't understand it in that way. They had made that plan together that they would save the world, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that they would together cooperate to save the world. And this was the high point. And yet, in a sense, it was the low point, because it was when Jesus experienced that separation from God. What a terrible thing. How on earth could we plumb the depths of what happened on that occasion? There's no way that we, with our puny intellects and minds and emotions, could possibly take in what Jesus went through. But bear in mind, it was to save us, because God knew that otherwise we'd all be condemned forever. And so he came and took the condemnation, his wrath against sin, the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law, he bore it in our place. What a wonderful God we have. And that's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because of me and because of you. Now, it's very important that we remember who Jesus is, not only what he did. Because, you see, if he was merely a man, then his death was a sad martyrdom and perhaps inspiring, but that was it, full stop. But in John chapter 1, verse 1, it describes Jesus as the Word. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We express ourselves by our words. You know, when you first see someone, they may remind you of someone, you may wonder what they're like, you may actually make an assessment of what they're like, and then they speak to you. And they reveal themselves, and it may be that they're totally different from what you expected them to be, because their words reveal them. And you see, this is the point. Jesus is God's Word. He is the way God expresses himself preeminently. There's no greater revelation than the one through Jesus. He is the Word. He's God speaking to us. He's showing us what God is like. He is the Word. That's the meaning, to some degree anyway, of that particular term. And the Word was with God, says John, and the Word was God. He is an expression of God. Why? Because he is God. And on the other hand, in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So he is both God and man. He had to be God for his death, as it were, ultimately, to be so important. But God can't die, so he had to be man. Do you understand? So he had to be both God and man, man in order to die, and God to make that death of infinite importance. Mind-boggling importance. More than equivalent to the eternal death of all humanity, past, present, and future. He's both God and man. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We recommend that you read through Isaiah chapter 53, written many, many hundreds of years before Jesus came, but a wonderful prophetic picture of the suffering servant. And we suggest that you read it through in the near future, maybe even this evening. And so Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. And then he rose bodily from the tomb. So important he rose bodily. It was that body he had to become a man in order to die. And it was that body in which he'd borne our sins, and it was that same body that was raised on the third day. And still the marks of the nails in it. And it was God saying, I've accepted that sacrifice. No longer, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, Jesus was raised by God from the tomb. God was saying, I accept the sacrifice. It is full and complete. And of course, he ascended bodily into heaven. And can you imagine the welcome he got? That eternal salvation for the whole of humanity, past, present, and future, was achieved. What a wild reception, if I can use that word, he would have got. I can imagine the angels and the archangel on tiptoe shouting, so to speak. Forgive the simplicity of my picture, but can you just get the feeling of it? When he went back in triumph, that wasn't just his return ticket. It was coming back in triumph, having achieved the salvation of humanity. And still he bears the marks of the crucifixion in his body. And when we see him, or we will, we shall see the marks still there. He paid the ransom for all humanity in his blood. Salvation is free, but it cost him everything. He paid the ransom in his blood. And so moving on, we need to ask a question very relevant today, particularly in some contexts, in some countries. How many ways are there to God? Well, in John 14:6, Jesus answers that question. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That settles it for me, although there's a vast amount more material in the New Testament about that. But he says, not I am a way, or not even I am the best way, but I am the way. And therefore Jesus is being exclusive, and that's not very popular today. We all like to be very inclusive. But he is being exclusive, in a way being exclusive, and he's saying there's only salvation in me. On the other hand, he's welcoming everybody to find that salvation in him. So he's being very inclusive as well, by offering salvation through himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Similarly, how many ways of salvation are there? Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, Patricia and I have written another course on this subject, and it may well be that at some stage after Call to Serve, you might want to use this so that you can be informed on this subject of growing importance, but I'm not going to say anything more about it this evening. So the book is called Jesus, the Only Saviour, and of course it's available from us. How are we saved? Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, the unmerited favour of God. We don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be saved. I actually deserve to be condemned. But because of the mercy of God and the grace of God, I'm not. Similar with you. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not the faith that saves us, but it's the grace of God that saves us, and we receive that salvation through faith when we respond in faith to God. And Paul goes on in verse 9 of Ephesians 2, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now the Bible is quite clear that we're not saved by works. We'll come back in a moment to the place of works. They have a very important place, but we're not saved by works. So we're saved by grace through faith. Now what does God promise to the believer in Jesus in the following passages? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is part, major part, foundational part of our salvation. When we come to faith in Christ, simple childlike trust in Christ, then immediately this promise is relevant to us, that he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Even the most wicked sinner of all can be saved. And it says here that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And the other side of that coin is if he didn't, he would be unfaithful and unjust. So it's a very strong promise, isn't it? John 3:16, one of the best known verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So there's a promise of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. I'm looking forward to eternal life, but I'm also already experiencing it. It starts here, new life with Christ. And it goes on beyond the grave. And it goes on into the new heaven and the new earth, which is waiting for us at some stage in the future. So where do you stand in this? Where do those of you watching the tape stand in this? Those of you listening to the audio tape. In your heart of hearts, do you really believe that God loves you but hates your sin? You see the dilemma again. He loves you, but he hates your sin. By the way, that should be our attitude towards sinners. And it's God's attitude. He loves the sinner, he hates the sin. Do you really believe both of those things in your heart of hearts? Do you really believe that Jesus bore your sin and its penalty on the cross? If the answer is yes, then I hope you're encouraged to be reminded of it tonight. If the answer is perhaps not yes at the moment, let me ask you, have you ever given your life over to God in gratitude for his salvation? If not, why not do it now? Why not take that step of faith now? What you need to do as you turn to God is to turn away from sin. So it's turning round about as if you're sort of facing sin and you turn all the way around, turning your back on sin and you turn to God. Turning away from sin, of course, is repentance. Why not do it now? There's a prayer at the end of the session. Maybe that prayer or another one would be relevant to you. Let's just bow our heads and I'll read the words of that prayer, so that we can encourage anyone who wants to make that prayer their own, or maybe to say a similar one, to respond to the Lord tonight. These are the words, I'll read it through. Dear Father God, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you sent your Son to die, bearing my sin and its penalty on the cross. I turn away from sin, put my trust in Jesus alone for my eternal salvation. I gladly give myself back to you. Strengthen me by your Spirit so that I might serve you for the rest of my life in the fellowship of your church. It's certainly my prayer that for those who haven't already prayed a similar prayer to that, that they will do so on this occasion. Now you'll see at the very end of the session, in the group time, we'd encourage you that some of you in the group might, might like to tell briefly how you came to trust in Christ. Secondly, how would you help a person who couldn't believe that God loves him or her? Very important. And thirdly, what have you learned in this session which would help a person who thinks that God will accept him simply if he lives a good life?